The whole book of James has a main theme, and the main theme is, what does it look like to be an authentic Christian? The genuineness of our faith is at stake. And so as we read and study the book of James, we will be reminded of this theme time and time again, of how we are called to search our own hearts to find out whether or not we truly are in the faith, whether we truly know the Lord. It's easy to say things. And you can easily be self-deceived. But James, one of the Spirit of God, wrote James for us in order for us to check ourselves and to call our hearts and minds to attention, to know that we have authentic faith. And we've looked at how trials and how we respond to trials is a test of that. And we will look this morning at another thing, how we respond to temptations, and in particular, what we do with temptations, and how we classify our sin is another way to determine the authenticity of our faith. We had a good example this morning of what authentic faith looks like. First John says, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Actually, it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The character of God does not change. He remains faithful and just. He is faithful and just whether or not we confess our sins. He remains faithful and just. That is who he is. That is his character. That's the God we serve. A faithful God, a just God, a righteous God. But a mark of true Christianity, a mark of those who have come to be in a relationship with this righteous and just God, is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who confesses their sin. You see, there's so many different things that we can do with our sin. We can hide it. We can excuse it. We can blame it on others. We can reclassify it so that it is no longer sin. And we see this all the time in the world in which we live. But a follower of Jesus, one who has come into a right relationship with a holy and a just God and a righteous God, understands that sin is real and that my sin is real and that my sin is ugly. And so I confess it. I own it. I claim it as my own. I don't deny it. I don't excuse it. I don't reclassify it and blame it on others. I own it. And that is a test of authentic Christianity. Do you do that or don't you? And so we had a wonderful example of that this morning. I don't know what the Spirit of God has for us this morning. He's in charge, not me. And so, with that fine example, and with the command of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, to forgive us our sins. Oh, the beauty in that word, forgiveness. And then the beauty in the cleansing power of God that cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness. Beauty in that. So we're just going to take a moment. Maybe the Spirit of God wants to move in your heart this morning. And you have something you'd like to say. Maybe a prayer to encourage. Maybe a confession of sin. We are a family. It is good to confess sins before each other. In particular, before our God. We'll take a moment to see what the Lord wants to do with that. Can I borrow $2 from someone this morning? Somebody got $2, not a five, not ten, but just $2, two single dollars. Somebody have that? Here, we got it right here, right? Thank you very much. I want a Mountain Dew. What did you want? No, just kidding, just kidding. Okay, $2, $2. Half of the world's population lives on this or less a day. And this is half the world's population lives on $2 or less a day. So let me ask you a question. In the light of that, would you say that you, in the economy of the world, would you say on the graft of poverty to riches, would you say you're poor or rich? Rich. All right, I would agree. I would say that I'm rich. Here, I'll give that back to you. $2 richer, I could have been right there. Well, the greatest news we learned, this is kind of a review a little bit, the greatest news for the rich people of the world, and that could be rich in cash, that could be rich in personality, that could be rich in good looks, talent, it could be rich in good works. But the greatest news for the rich of the world is this. Now wait for it. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. And none of your riches, no matter how great they are, can purchase your salvation. Now you may say, okay, I know that's in the Bible. I know that's rotten sinner, the sinner stuff. I don't even know if rotten is in there, but wicked probably is in there. So we'll go along with the rotten part, Pastor. But how can you say that's really great or the best news? Because of what Luke tells us, or what Jesus tells us in Luke, he says this. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And if you don't ever come to the place where you embrace that truth about who you are before a holy God, your soul remains lost. Come to it, if you accept it, you embrace that truth of who you are before a holy God, well then you are just at that right place where you can be redeemed by a mighty, gracious, loving God. That's why the author of this song, I have victory, at Calvary, listen, look at the lyrics of this song. He said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. What is that a description of? That's the description of the rich in the world. That's us, right? Years I spent in vanity and in pride, and I didn't even care that the Lord was crucified. I'm taking care of myself. I have my own security. Everything is fine. I got my beautiful house. I got my pool. I got my beautiful wife and my beautiful kids. Things are fine. I care not that the Lord was crucified. Knowing not, you see, it was for me he died. It didn't mean anything to me. I know about Christmas. I know about Easter. I know about Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he died for me. I don't need to be died for. I'm taking care of myself. Ah, but notice. Knowing that it was for me he died in Calvary. Ah, but by God's word, at last. I'm free at last. At last, by God's word, at last, my sin I learned. At last, finally, my sin I learned. And then, you see, when God opened my eyes to that, and then I trembled at the law I spurned. But spurn just means rejected. It means that you spit upon it. You just disregarded it. Okay, you got all these things, and some people like it, some people want to follow it, but it doesn't matter to me. It's not significant to my life. It doesn't fit where I'm at. So I spurn it. And I trembled at the law I spurned. Till my guilty soul, here it is, imploring, turned to Calvary. We need to find ourselves at some point in our life in that place. And then the next verse says this. Or the chorus, mercy there was great and grace was free. Isn't this great? Isn't this just exciting? Isn't just this joyful, wonderful news? Mercy there was great. Grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Don't you want to just sing this song? There my burdened soul found liberty, freedom. I think of William Wallace in that movie, Braveheart, as he's laying, having his entrails ripped out of his belly. And the greatest thing that he can think of freedom. And it's good to be free from tyranny in this world, to have a culture that you can live in is free, but there's nothing greater than to be free from the weight of your own sin. Because even if you live in a land that has a tyrant, you still are free. There my burden still found liberty at Calvary. And then notice how the author is just flowing with the pen now. He can't stop his praise and his wonder of the fact of what Jesus has done. He says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And it all starts with the recognition of who we are before a holy God as sinners. That's why it's the best news. And even if you are here this morning, I imagine most of you are here, are redeemed, are saved, you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's also good to be reminded of this time and time again, so that once again you can be amazed at the grace of God. Because victory in Jesus is lived being amazed at the grace of God. You know, just wondering how, again, why, how great, how truly amazing, how wonderful is the fact that God loves me. Well, this morning, we're moving to a different section. This morning, we move from the difficulties of trials and the fact that the Spirit of God wants us to be joyful in the midst of trials, that we are supposed to be exercised by trials, that our faith is supposed to grow in trials. Moving from that to resisting temptation. Resisting temptation. Now, in order to do this, now, this message, of course, is going to be short this morning because of time. So I'll probably leave you on a cliffhanger. So you'll have to get the rest of it next time we meet. But in order to really understand the uniqueness as we move, because it's the same Greek word typically is translated trials and temptations. So the question is, are they different? Yes, they are different. There is a distinction in context kind of tells us the difference. So in order to do that, I'm going to need two volunteers up here. I'm going to ask Jonathan Nieto, one of my favorite volunteers, if he can come up here. And Matt, can you come up here and help me? One of you stand on each side here. Yeah, you can come up and stand right up here. All right. Mike, I called you Matt. Yeah, I appreciate your willingness to respond to Matt. That's very kind of you. Appreciate that. All right. Difference between trials and temptations. All right, trials. Trials are like this. John, can you give me 10 push-ups, please? All right. Look at that. All right. Keep it going, 10, man. Come on. Oh, yeah. All right. I see how he's living. I say. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. 10 push-ups. All right. That's a trial. That's a burden. Now, for you, it was nothing. Maybe I should make you do 100, right? Then, yeah. You see? That's a trial. I said 100. You see his eyes? Okay. A trial is a difficult, a hard experience that you have in life. It's something that you face that's a burden, that's heavy, it's hard to bear, it's nothing you look forward to, but in Christ, you can find joy in it because as you're exercised by that, you are trained to be faithful and to live by faith and not by sight. Because our natural tendency is to live by our senses. And God doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to live by faith in Jesus. And trials helps rip away the security that we find in living by senses and then find our security in Christ. Great. Temptation is this. All right. This is a $50 bill. Can you hold out your hand? All right. We'll put that in your hand. Now, I want you to know that's not yours. All right. But if you take that and put it in your pocket, your life will be a whole lot better. That's 50 bucks sitting right there. Okay? The temptation always is it's the desire of temptation is to elicit sin, is to try to get us to disobey God, God's word and God's will. It's a temptation is to pull us in to disobedience. All right. Thank you. You resisted. Good man. Okay, go ahead, Mike. Sit down. Jonathan, thank you very much, guys. That's the difference. So context helps us understand the difference between temptation and trials because often they will be used interchangeably because it's the same Greek word many times. All right. If we see in our text, we're going to go ahead and read, and then I have a few more things to say about that. James chapter 1, we will begin in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted himself by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Rather, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Another thing you need to know about temptation. Temptation, just like trials, here's where they're similar. You saw the difference. The same is in this, that temptations, like trials, happen to everybody. Was that news? No. You understand that? Temptations, like trials, happens to everybody. 1 Corinthians says this. Wow, fancy. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Temptation happens to us all. Whether you know Jesus Christ or not, you will face temptation. Today, you will face temptation. Now, not all trials are temptations. Okay? Not all trials are temptations. All temptations are trials. Not all trials are temptations, but all trials can lead to temptation, depending on how we respond to that trial. I could respond with disbelief. I can respond with anger, discontentment, doubt. Discontentment, depending how I respond to a trial, can lead to a temptation. But not all trials are temptations. For example, every difficult thing, this is kind of review, every difficult thing that comes into my life can either strengthen me, I can be exercised by it, and thus have my faith strengthened. You've heard that saying, right? If it doesn't kill you, it makes you what? Right now, that isn't always true. That's a nice little saying. Most of these sayings aren't always true. Because it's not always true, because it depends on how you respond. If you respond well to something, yes, it will make you stronger. But if you give in, and you respond poorly, and you give in to doubt, fear, anger, discontentment. There it is again. Did you hear that one? If you do that, then you're not going to be strengthened by it. You're going to be weakened by it. So, trials either can strengthen us, or trials, if I give in to the trial, into temptation that would be mixed in with that trial, then I can learn to doubt God, deny His Word, and disobey Him. First thing we learn then in verse 13. Is that God is not to blame for temptations. God is not to blame for temptations. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Alright? Let no one say that. God is not to blame. But we are full of excuses. God is not to blame, but we are full of excuses. Here's one of our excuses. It's not my fault, right? It's not my fault. How many times have you heard that? And how many times have you said that? It's not my fault. As soon as we are born, as soon as we come into this world, we're born with fingers that point. We are pointing constantly, blaming everything on everybody else. Little Amy, I walk by her, and I walk into a cloud of odor. Whoa! And I say, Amy! And you know, you get that little face, and even the odor face, and you go, Amy, did you fill your diaper? No. What is that? She can hardly talk. And she's already blaming other people for that stuff. Isaac is Isaac. I know. That's just the way we are, isn't it? And that doesn't change when we get older. Just because we get older doesn't mean then we kind of put that away. We still want to blame others. And especially, I'm sorry to say, in this culture that we live in, we're immersed in this victim mentality today. It's certainly not our fault, so where can it be? Well, it's my parents' fault. It's how I was raised. It's the environment's fault. It's the environment I was raised in. It's just, you know, I have a personality disorder. That's not my fault. It's my ethnicity. That's why I'm angry. It's the government's fault. It's Hollywood's fault. It's Satan's fault. And Tom Sawyer said that, didn't he? The devil made me do it. Always wanting to blame and blame and blame. Ultimately, every time we blame somebody else for our sin, we are indirectly or even directly pointing our finger at God and blaming Him for our sin. This is the second excuse right here. God created me this way. And that's an excuse for my sin because God created me this way. I mean, really, can you blame me for what I'm doing? I mean, I was created this way. Or can you really blame me? I mean, that temptation was just thrown in my lap. God just allowed it to come into my life. Can you really blame me? Genesis chapter 3. Turn there if you would mind. We're almost done here. Genesis chapter 3. We come by this whole blaming thing naturally, by the way. You could say it's actually part of our genetic code. We come by it completely naturally. But I think we'll see something here in Genesis chapter 3 that maybe you've missed before. Genesis chapter 3. Of course, Adam and Eve have sinned, disobeyed God. God knows, of course, but what is God looking for? He knows we've sinned, but what is God looking for? We've just been talking about it. Confession, right? He's looking for confession because He's full of mercy. He's full of grace. We just need to own the reality of who we are. He will pour out His grace and mercy and restoration and reconciliation. Oh, but He's looking for that confession. And so He comes knowing full well Adam and Eve. So He comes to visit them again as He always had. Can you imagine that encounter? Can you imagine looking forward to that every day? I don't even know how it was. I mean, was it some sort of Christophany, or did He appear to them in physical form, or was it just a glory, like a Shekinah glory that came and just the presence of Him like that? I mean, we know that He spoke. So God came to speak to His beloved kids in the Garden of Eden. And as He came, Adam and Eve, for the first time, are hiding from this glory of God. They don't want to be anywhere near it. Isn't that the response of sin? Isn't that what it does to us? It makes us want to retreat and run away from God, even if that means if intellectually we have to decide that there is not a God. That comes naturally too, because sin wants us to run from the glorious presence of God. And so they are hiding from God. And as they're hiding from God, God cries out, Adam, where are you? And again, did He know where they were? Of course He knew where they were. He knew exactly where they were. But He's looking for them to respond and to call out. And Adam, of course, says, well, we knew we were naked. We'll start there in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? I'm over here. I'm over here, but I don't got any clothes on. And so He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Have you disobeyed? And notice the man's response. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. What did he do? What's the first thing he did after he sinned in his conversation with God? What did he do? He blamed. But I think we miss something in this when he blames. He's pointing at Eve with one finger, but he's pointing at three at God. He said, the woman that you gave me. You gave me her. I mean, I was just laying around, minding my own business. You put me asleep. You take a rib out. Thank you very much. And then you make this woman, you bring her. You are the one who brought her to me. It's your fault. You see, when we blame, when we point, and all that stuff we're doing, ultimately we are blaming God for our sin. And notice Eve, continuing on. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And what is she claiming here? That she's a victim. Right? I mean, it was just way over my head. I didn't know what was going on. I'm just kind of roaming around and he just kind of, you know, magically kind of just led me and kind of drew me in here and, you know, he deceived me and I just kind of went. And God, you put me in that situation. You created the serpent. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17. Can you put that up behind me, please? O Lord, why have you made me stray from your ways and harden our heart from your face? Has that ever been a prayer of yours? O Lord, why have you done this to me? Why have you allowed this? Why did you make me with this particular type of behavior habit? It's a terrible thing to blame your sin on God. It's a terrible thing to do that. So our excuses are, it's not my fault. Our excuses are, well, it's just the way I was created. And here's Scripture's answer back in James. Scripture's answer is back in James, verse 13, is this. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. That expression, cannot be tempted, is actually one Greek word. And it's the idea of being inexperienced with or never having a relationship with. It's just, evil stands outside God's arena of activity. He's inexperienced with it. He has nothing to do with it. God cannot be the source of temptations, for evil is contradictory to His nature. God is not vulnerable to evil, nor has He the capacity to sin, because He is holy, holy other. He's opposite of it. His holiness is kind of like Scotchgard, right? I mean, the really good Scotchgard. I mean, some of the Scotchgard I use doesn't really seem to work, but really good stuff. That when evil tries to stick to God, it can't, because He's holy. Isaiah 6, He is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory, and He cannot be tainted with sin, and neither can He tempt. Now this news, this may not be new to you. You may understand about a holy God. You may, maybe not in its fullness. I certainly don't. But you may understand about a pure God and a holy God, but you understand in the first century, the gods of that day were not holy. They were not pure. The Greek gods of the land were as petty, as lustful, as conniving, as gossiping, as bitter and angry as anyone. It's just that they were very powerful and very good at it. And in steps Jehovah, who is holy, 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 one who cannot be tainted with sin, one who will not tempt others, us, to sin. There's a question with this, though. The question is, what do you do with the Lord's Prayer? Does anybody know what the Lord's Prayer says? The Lord's Prayer says something very interesting and that could throw a wrench into this whole thing, because it says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation. So what does that mean? Well, when it says that, it's not implying in that God does lead us into temptation. The whole idea is this: the prayer is a cry from the heart of God. Don't put a trial or a situation in my life that will be too great for me to bear. And God's answer is clear from Scripture. I think I have this one on the... it's the rest of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Look at this. We read the first part. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to men. But notice the next part. God is faithful. Notice what it says. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Right there it is. He will not put you in a situation where you have no choice but to sin. He will not put you in a situation which is greater than you can bear. Not only that, but will, with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's, for example, like this, when you're really, you're in a desperate situation, you're about ready to make a decision, or you're going somewhere and you're a little nervous about it, you're anxious about it, and you say, God, please, will you be with me in this? Will you walk beside me as I go through this? And the Word of God, again, cries to us with the promise, does it not? I will never leave you nor forsake you. It doesn't hurt the sincerity and the strength of that prayer just because the promise is answered. So when it says, lead us not into temptation, it's not implicit in that God will if we don't pray that. What it means is just, God, don't put me in a situation that is greater than I can bear, and Scripture answers and says that He will not. It's so important that we accept personal responsibility for our sin and our foolishness. So let me close as we began. And we will continue working on this next time we meet. There are two marks of authentic Christianity that we've covered so far here in the book of James. One, how is our response to trials and difficulties that we face? I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to always do it right. But even when you don't, you're going to see your mistake, and you're going to confess your sin, and you're going to get right with God. You're going to be drawn to Him. Trials and difficulties are going to be a way of drawing you closer to Him, not pushing you further and further away. And secondly, what do you do with your failures, your sin, and your foolishness? What are you going to do with that? We all have it. I mean, you all look nice in here, but you all in different areas, you got struggles. We heard of one this morning. Each one of us could have stood up and said a certain area that we're struggling with right now. Anger, impatience, fear, disbelief, anxiety, lust. Lust affects a lot of people in here, but nobody wants to talk about it. What are you going to do with that? Reality. Are you going to blame others? Are you going to excuse? Are you going to classify it as something other than it is? Or are you just going to lay it before the Lord and confess it? True followers of Christ are people who are confessors. They started at that point. That's how they came to know Christ in the first place. And they continue to be confessors of sin. They own it. They confess it. It marks us out. People who don't blame. Now, I tell you what, the church at large is not the best example of this. The church at large is not. The church at large is not best example of Christ Himself. But that doesn't diminish Christ, and that He is a wonderful example. He is holy. He is glorious. He is something to follow, someone to believe in. But let us be faithful. And let us be ones that the world can look at and see, wow, there really is a distinction here. I mean, it seems crazy to me at times, but there is something here that's distinct in this group of people. And let it be how you respond to trials, and let it be who you blame for sin. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would plead with you, as the Spirit of God works in your heart, don't walk away from His voice. We've all been there. If you have questions, love to talk to you about questions. God has brought you here to this place this morning. The Spirit of God is working in your heart. Own who you are before a holy God. And embrace the wonderful truth that Christ died for you, that you needed it, that you needed His death. And therefore He died, so that you could live, so that you could be forgiven, so that your sin can be remembered no more. What a glorious thing we have in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you so much for today, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity we had just to be a community of saints and to pray and to read Scripture and to confess sin. Lord, we don't want to be deceitful and pretend that we're something we're not. We want to humbly be in the position that we are in and own it. But as we own that, as Rob stated so correctly, we own our failure, but Lord, that's not what we stand on. We own it, but we stand on Your grace. We stand on Your forgiveness. We stand in Your righteousness. We are no longer marked by any of these things that we have done in the past or the things that we will do in the future. The sins that I have yet to do, I am not marked by them. I am marked by Your righteousness. Your Word says that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. It has been sown into my very heart. Where now, when You as my Father looks and sees me, You're not disappointed in me, but rather You shout over me with joy. Because when You look at me, You see the righteousness of Christ. So thank You so much for that. We do look forward to one day, that day You call us. And You say, Mark, where are you? And You call us into Your presence to be with You. Or You return and take us to be with You. Either way, Lord, we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.